church what it is, as the last sentence says, no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. And consequently, we have the Holy Spirit in the Reformed tradition, first of all, producing the Bible. Secondly, assisting you to interpret the Bible. Thirdly, being the one to whom you appeal when there is a controversy as to the meaning of the Bible. The Spirit, therefore, both authors the Bible, explains the Bible, and passes judgment on the meaning of the Bible.
Does this mean that the Spirit then has no exegesis in the Bible? No writings of Calvin, explanatory writings of
Calvin? Not necessarily, because it is assumed that if one person has been specially inspired or helped by the Spirit to understand what the Bible means, that individual then can come along and say, write for the benefit of others, to pass on to him what he individually has been assisted to better understand. So there is a consistency even where a person would write, say, a kind of an exegesis. You get a deeper insight than I. The Spirit favors you. You write down what you learned, and you pass it on to me. So there is a lot of that, sister.
Is it assumed that the interpretation will be the same in all instances?
Well, it should be. And yet, obviously, it often is not. And behind those differences arises actually the denominationalism which is specially favored by the Reformed tradition. They would say, however, and they would have to be consistent, that it is only to our, you might say, human way of thinking that they look like contradictions. They are inadequacies. Or they may be not so much inadequacies as my limping and perhaps even misleading way of expressing myself. It isn't that I was not enlightened, but that poor me, I didn't have a way of expressing myself. So the fault lay not with God, but with me. But of course, they've been challenged all along the line by their own fellow reformers and, of course, by others after that. Unjust that point. If it's the same Spirit teaching in each individual, whence the differences, in fact, whence what look like contradictions. Now, chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession. This is the essence of the Reformed Creed and spills out in the most unmistakable language teachings of Calvin as found, also it happens to be, in the third book of his Institutes. Mr. Franklin.
I was going to take you back from that. Could you, from a Roman Catholic position, relieve the tension that obviously is created by this position, as you just explained it?
You mean as far as the differences of opinion, you mean that part?
Yeah, the one Spirit, but many voices seem to come out. Does a Roman Catholic theology get around this?
Oh yes, it gets around it by the expedient of saying that each one is not individually inspired. In other words, it gets around it by having the inspiration, quotation marks, the protection through a linear authority, which in matters of great moment, faith and morals, is decided in the same way, obviously, because only one man is speaking, and then the acid test of Catholicism, by the way, is not the Pope speaking, but the Church listening. That's the acid test. And that provided the people believe that this is, for them, the interpretation of God's will, by the fact that they submit to a single authority, and that authority, of course, presumably speaking consistently, you will not have these differences of opinion. And when you do, you cease to be a
Catholic.
Well, controversies, yes. Contradictions, it is believed, no. Now, there have been crucial issues. We'll take some of that up when we take a papal infallibility, or in general, the papal primacy. But real contradictions, no. And that would have to be proved, although there are issues that are very crucial.
Are there have been letters, I imagine, in the faith order that have been altered from time to time, even in the faith as circumstances change in the world.
Well, by altered, in the sense that the expression has somewhat changed, yes. The actual doctrine from teaching that there are three persons to saying there are only two, no.
I was thinking more about the external
order. Oh, yes. Oh, certainly. Yes. But not the faith as such. The practice of the faith in the sense of fasting before receiving communion, which went all the way back, used to be for midnight, and now is 3 hours from solid food, 1 hour from liquid foods, and very prudently 3 hours from alcoholic beverages.
Or not eating fish and rice.
Also, it changes from one place to another, and may in fact even be removed depending on the dietary habits of people. But you can leave it up to the Catholic Church, they'll find some other form of mortification.
They always do.
The third chapter in the Westminster Confession expresses, in terms of religion, as you know, basically is man's relations with God, the essence, not only the Reformed Decree or the Reformed Creeds, but expresses really, I think, the essence of Protestantism in its concept of grace. Now, what I want you to notice is the first paragraph, which seems to disarm any objections or difficulties, because it says that God, by his most wise and holy counsel, freely and unchangeably ordained whatever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin. Second, nor does he do violence to the will of his creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away. Which sounds very good. But after you pass that first paragraph, everything, not by implication, but in the most explicit terms conceivable, is calculated to deny man's real intrinsic freedom. And by the way, this is not something of which the Reformed creeds are embarrassed, or which they are ashamed of. Quite the contrary. Why was that first paragraph put in? Because there had been, by the date of this Westminster Confession, which after all is the middle of the 17th century, there had by then, by 1646, which is over 100 years of the Reformation, developed especially in the Reformed churches a tradition called the Arminian tradition. A-R-M-I-N. Notice I-N-I-A-N, not Armenian. Following the name of a low country theologian by the name of Arminius, who challenged Calvin and the Reformed churches in general on man's freedom. He insisted, as we'll see, contrary to the whole Westminster Confession, he insisted that man is free, that God does want everyone to be saved, and that Christ died on the cross for the redemption of all mankind. Human freedom, universal God's salvific will, are the two foci of Arminianism. Now, by the middle of the 17th century, there was a strong Arminian element in the Reformed churches, as there still is. It's getting stronger and stronger. All the existing, as far as I know, all the existing Reformed modern confessions of faith have this built-in ambivalence. Others call it contradiction. A statement somewhere to the effect that man is free. To satisfy those who said Calvinism denies freedom, then the rest of the creed follows Calvin straight down. Now, just to anticipate, because this is really the most difficult part of the Reformation, to understand how this position could be assumed and why it is still held. The problem of reconciling the two has never been settled in the Reformed tradition. In fact, it cannot be. The Reformed churches would cease to be Reformed churches if ever they repudiate everything following from second paragraph on. As recently as last year, there was a week's or 10 days meeting in New York of the Presbyterian Church, USA, in which the top echelon, the top churchmen of the church, including our head of our department and the new associate dean, Dr. Cornelius Lowe, who is one of the ranking members, one of the ranking theologians of the Presbyterian Church, hours each day wrestling with this problem: to what extent will they change the hardcore Calvinism in the Reformed Creed, which basically is the Westminster Confession? And after weeks wrestling, they decided, change a few words, modify some expressions. They could not let go, and they did not let go. Therefore, we start examining the Calvinism, which is the Reformed tradition. In chapter 3, paragraph 3, we have the essence of both Calvinism, Reformed Protestantism, and in a certain sense, the essence of classic Protestantism. Any change, and there have been many changes from that position, are deviations from classic Protestantism and a reversal back to medieval Christianity. It reads, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, hence the purpose, to manifest his glory, some men and angels. Notice the pronominal adjective, is it? Some are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. That is a direct quotation from Calvin's Institutes, which, unless my memory fails me, is the third chapter, rather the third book, 24th chapter of Calvin's Institutes. Look it up. Worth memorizing.
How did he arrive at this?
Well, he arrived at it first from an examination of Scripture, in which God's sovereignty is repeatedly insisted upon, and there are plenty of passages which say that. He arrived at it, secondly, by his preoccupation with man's sinfulness.
Is that in Scripture?
Well, that's certainly man's sinfulness is all over Scripture. And he arrived at it thirdly, and this must be said, because it was felt, and Calvin was shrewd, unless you somehow allow for God's, and God alone, determining man's salvation, what must you say? If it is not only God, not only God, who determines man's salvation?
You.
Somehow you determine it. Now, the moment you say that man somehow determines his salvation, you open the floodgates to that idolatry, see, of man's somehow being responsible for attaining his destiny, and that somehow God is determined by man. You allow the church, you have room for all the myriad forms, see, of human functionalism, which of course Calvin was wrong to allow in his church. Yes.
How does he connect man's freedom of will to
your own salvation? You'll work on that, Mary. You'll try to. You'll see what he tries to do with it. That's the problem, of course. But this third chapter is crucial. The two paragraphs that deserve to be memorized, and by being known you know, Reformed Protestantism, and I would say you know the essence of classic Protestantism, even though, of course, Lutheranism much softens this. They are paragraphs 3 and paragraph 7. Because in paragraph 3 you have the positive essence of Calvinism expressed, namely God's selective predestination. And the adjective selective is important. God eternally chose some people to be saved, period, meaning that others are therefore excluded. In paragraph 7, you might see we have the negative counterparts. A concern for the rest of mankind. God was pleased according to the unsearchable, notice, inaccessibility, unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth. See? God is his own master. He is sovereign, responsible to no one. He wants to save someone, that's his business. He wants to damn somebody, that's his business. But he must have a purpose. The purpose is for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures. Now, what does that mean? What does glory mean? The word glory constantly is repeated in the Reformed creeds. Glory in general has been defined philosophically as the recognition of perfection with praise. If you recognize somebody's good qualities and you praise them, you give glory to that person. And consequently, according to the Reformed creeds, God, in order to have manifested, now notice the word power, see? Not his wisdom, certainly not his mercy. Whatever else is glorified is not his mercy, but his power over his creatures. In other words, his sovereignty, his godness, to pass them by with a mild expression for a devastating principle, to pass them by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. You wonder how you could say their sin, but he does, to the praising of his glorious justice. Why justice? Because they're wicked. Why are they wicked? Because God made them so. Now the word ordain, there are several words that are technical in these creeds. The word glory we've just seen. The word ordain, remember these were all done in Latin originally. Calvin, as I think we mentioned, wrote his own institutes originally in Latin. Latin was, and it still is, in theology, the language of, you might say, technical scientific thought. When you ordain somebody, we're of course transmitting the common understanding of ordain, a person, say, being ordained to a particular office or function, although the word has that meaning even there, in general. You ordain when you direct a person or a thing to a given goal or end, and you determine the means of getting there. It means, therefore, according to the Reformed tradition, and the words are taken bodily from Calvin, that God not only decided on some people being lost, but he made sure they would be, by making sure they would be sinners. And Calvin, in context, when speaking of the eternal decree, which he has at great length, says that God was just as responsible in the sense that he wanted, positively willed, the repentance of Peter as the treachery of Judas. That's Calvin in his instances.
Yeah, if that's true, Father, you said that wicked was made wicked because God made them so. Then how do they correlate that with this first paragraph that says that God is not the author of sin?
That's what, as I say, you've got to see that first paragraph out of context with all the rest. That first paragraph was put there, it occurs, by the way, I should tell you,
It occurs in every single Reformed creed. Not that paragraph, but it's equivalent somewhere. The Presbyterian U.S., the Presbyterian USA, you name it, they've all got some phrase, some passage, or a paragraph which disarms criticism. And then what they say, you try to reconcile the two. Now, we're the Presbyterian Church, now that this is USA, which is in many ways the more liberal and less fundamentalist of the two Presbyterian churches, which is sometimes called Northern Presbyterianism. This occurs, there is a paragraph, pretty much like the Westminster Confession, of which this is the foundation. Then long elaboration on this business of absolute predestination. Every time they have a general conference of their church leaders, they always examine this part on God's eternal decrees. Always. Every time they put it to vote, and the vote is to remove all statements declaring that God positively wills some people to be damned. For the last 20 years, the Presbyterian Church has majority of its church leaders been against retaining that part of the creed. And when put to vote, it's always a majority, but has fallen short for the last 20 years of a two-thirds majority, which is necessary, of passage. So they try again. And Dr. Lowe tells me they're confident it will eventually be eliminated. In the meantime, it's there. But notice, this is four centuries being included. The point is, they recognize, and I sympathize with their problem, they recognize that somehow they are in touch with a mystery. And they hesitate removing something what for them looks like denying an article of faith. Now, the article of faith is that God does predestine all mankind, and that he somehow foresees how those who are going to be lost will be lost. But they feel, and as Calvinists, they are logical in feeling, that if ever they temper with that complete sovereignty and allow man to somehow co-determine his destiny with God, they're lost. They have ceased to be reformed. In fact, allow me to say it, to that extent, they have ceased to be Protestant. Because medieval thought is not the thought of absolute predestination. Bernard and others who wrestled with this tremendous problem, Aquinas, never pretended to solve it, but did not solve it by declaring that God absolutely decrees some people for heaven.
Is there any evangelical movement in the Reformed Church?
Oh, indeed.
What is it based on? Searching out the elect?
Yes. It is based on two things. It is based first on including more and more of Lutheranism in the Reformed creeds. In fact, Dr. Lowe told me that among the things which almost passed, not quite, was to include in the standard confession of faith sections from the smaller catechism of Luther as part of the ecumenical movement. It didn't quite pass, and therefore it won't be in there.
I mean, Father, not modern Reformed Church, but according to this, is there any need for evangelical movement? If those who are going to be...
Or you mean going out to preach?
Yeah, those who are predestined to be saved will get this knowledge through the Bible. Is it up to the people who are saved, who have this knowledge, to spread the Bible around, or will God see that they get the Bible some way?
Well, God will see to it that they will get the Bible. And if he doesn't see that they get the Bible, they will, of course, not be saved.
But there's no need for missionaries, this kind of thing, isn't it?
Well, it's a little difficult to see how. And as a matter of fact, it has been on the departure from that absolute predestination that you have evangelism. And as a matter of fact, this just goes in every possible direction. But the very attitude, for example, the fact that the missionary movement in the Reformation came quite late. The first real beginnings of the missionary movement of the Protestant churches began somewhere in the 18th century. which is 200 years after the Reformation. Now, the next chapter of relevance, which has to do with providence, chapter 5, in the fifth paragraph of the fifth chapter, there is something which is held by many Protestants, and not only in the Reformed tradition. Allowing, in other words, for those who are elect, I notice the word predestined, chosen, selected, elect, they all mean the same thing. In a way, both sides are chosen. But the word chosen is normally retained to describe those who were chosen for heaven. And the others are either called reprobates or the unregenerates. Now, as far as the elect go, in the fifth paragraph, it is declared and admittedly that they may fall and may sin. To chastise them, or to discover unto them, to reveal to them the hidden malice of their own hearts, their own corruption, to humble them, to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support unto himself, to make them more watchful. Notice, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season, the word for a season, for a time, but they are never allowed to die in that condition. Therefore, it is possible for a person to, say, fall away. This, we're speaking of the Reformed tradition. To sin, to fall away, as it were, from, well, from God's service. But if you're predestined, that's it. You are predestined. In the sense of being elect, you will not be lost. But now, paragraph 6. Let me finish this and be elect, if you don't mind. Paragraph 6, which I have again in blue, the important things I marked in, they're all things that I have marked, either in red or in blue. The blue are the important ones. Important because they are the essentials. In paragraph 6, the wicked, the ungodly, or technically the reprobate, whom God wants to be lost, what does he do? From them he not only withholds his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts. Sometimes he also withdraws the gifts which they have. In other words, grace is something over and above nature. But sometimes God not only, first of all, he doesn't give grace, number one. He doesn't give grace. The kind of grace, in other words, which would enable them to be saved. Secondly, besides not giving them grace, he will sometimes even take away the natural gifts which they have, blinding them and otherwise. Well, such as, for example, the intelligence or other qualities of mind and spirit. Just before we leave this, and to answer some questions, just to get the picture. Providence, therefore, in the Reformed tradition, he is not linear, but dual, because there was a different providence for the elect and for the reprobate. God provides for both. Provision, which is the, you might say, the noun corresponding to the purpose of providence. God exercises his providence with an end in view. There's a destiny in view. Now, the destiny for the elect is heaven. The destiny for the reprobate is hell. In general, providence is the providing of adequate means to achieve a predetermined end. God's providence, therefore, for those who were chosen is to make sure they get the grace to achieve that end. For the reprobate, it's to make sure they don't get the means to achieve heaven, and to make sure they sin in order to achieve, quotation marks, the destiny for which they were made. Now, some questions?
I was wondering if an example of the thing that Mike asked about regarding the holy gift, the incident involving King Saul, where he was king for a time, things went well, he turned against God, it appears as if God withdrew his qualifying spirit, whatever.
All right.
That might be an example of
that. Yes. And also, it could be, say, the circumstances of a person's life. The company of friends, a certain amount of money, a certain success in business and such like, which are not grace as such. They're not those internal gifts which God superadds. They are the things that you might say form part of a man's nature, which make it harder for a person, if he's deprived of that, to lead a good life.
I was led to understand in my reading that you have predestination of being of two kinds, providence being something over or around or in.
It's part of predestination.
Predestination regarding election and reprobation and providence within or around this.
Well, let's save. You see, there is in chapters 9 and 10. We're going to examine predestination in greater detail. In general, predestination includes providence. See? Or how shall I put it? The God's providence, after all, covers everything in all of creation. It includes human beings, it includes irrational beings, it includes the things that I use, the things that enter my life. See? So God's providence is, we say, universal. Predestination is that phase of God's providence which has to do with the destiny of rational beings. See? So we're taking in a broader scope first, as the creed does, then we work it down to where we get to predestination alone. In other words, part of God's providence is the predestination as regarding rational beings.
Then it's narrower than providence.
Yes, yes. Predestination has to do with rational beings, whether angels or men. God, in other words, exercising his providence over all things, everything has a purpose, you see. Providence in general is directing anything to its destined end. Now, everything in the world has a purpose. Among the things in the world are rational creatures. God's providence as regarding those rational creatures is technically predestination.
How can one reconcile this with the attribute of God's justice? I mean, this is tyranny.
Well, it may seem that way until we see more of what Calvin or the Reformed Creed is going to say about it. Surely, I think anyone but one who believes this would say it is tyranny. But part of the explanation, and the next one is really a basic reason, man failed. We sinned. In other words, this is what is called, now this is a curious word, post-lapsarian predestination. Post-lapsarian predestination. Don't complain, you don't pick up any vocabulary in this class. The Latin word for fall is lapsus. We speak of a lapse of memory, don't we? A lapse of memory. A lapsus is a fall, a slip. Certain amount of number of years elapsed. Anyhow, a lapsus is a fall. Post is after. The ending means the adjutival ending. So, post lapsarian. So, in other words, this is the predestination of God subsequent to the fall. this is the curse of Adam.
Father, in spite of the curse of Adam, since they believe so deeply in the scriptures, how do they reconcile Christ saying he came to save sinners, but call the apostles sinners and not the just, or save the things not the just, and when he seemed to have
chosen sinners. Human race has no complaint. God, in other words, man having sinned, the human race having become infected, we are all equally sinners. None of us has any right to complain. We should be happy that somebody is saved, even though it's not we. Yes?
If God is all knowing, and Ms. Sheldon would agree with this, I think, God is omniscient, then he knew before the fall that he was going to predestine man after the fall, because he knew, knowing all things, that man would fall. Then actually, there really isn't any such thing as post-lapsarian predestination, because in his all-knowingness, he knew it ahead of time anyway, even though he may have made an official act of the fall.
You're talking like Billerman when he wrote against Calvin.
That's right. Then another one. Is the concept of, I'm loaded today.
I'm sure the right sense.
Is there any room in the concept of hell in Calvinism for mercy, being that only the chosen are selected for heaven? There really isn't much choice on the part of man whether he's going to end up in hell. Is it really as punishable as Luther or Catholicism stresses, or is there more room for a merciful hell in the Calvinist theory?
I'm intrigued. A merciful hell. You expatiate. What do you mean by a merciful hell?
Well, since all man is sinful and equally sinful, still Calvin says God chooses.
Oh yes. Oh yes. So rewrite. Well, of course, it wasn't merciful hell. It's merciful heaven, I hope.
Well,
in other words, we're all supposed
to
hear.
Yes.
We're all supposed to go to hell. That's the point, right? Oh. We're all supposed to go to hell because of Adam's sin. And so far from this is Calvin, mine. He's every page of it. So far from complaining that God is unjust because somebody is going to go to hell, we should glorify God for having sent anybody to heaven. What are you complaining about?
Father, how can God punish eternally if we don't have a free will?
But we're all sons of Adam. Didn't Adam sin? Did he sin freely? Hope he did. Well, we hope. It's true to say that he sinned freely. If he sinned freely, therefore, the sin that we inherit is the result of a free act on Adam's part. There is, of course, the technicality that he sinned and you didn't. Well, so be it. The simple fact is that this is all the result of a free act on the part of Adam.
The result of original sin is like the one that Calvin's talking about?
That's part of it. That's part of it, which we come to right now.
Father. They say that Adam was predestined.
That Adam was predestined. Well, that's the problem. That's the issue. Adam is really, he's the one who raises the problem. And where, really, what Calvin is doing, with one hand is admitting medieval theology, and then with the other hand denying it. With the left hand admitting medieval theology and holding Adam responsible, right? And we his inheritors. And on the other hand, vindicating God's justice on the score of God having a right to punish.
But then we're only responsible for original sin.
That's it. That's the problem. Yeah, that's it. Well, I think a thing or two may be clarified. We'll come to your questions after we go over this, the fall of man. Now, please don't think this is June or juvenile.
It isn't.
Because as we'll see before we end, certainly before we end the course, and we don't want to steal too much of our thunder because there are big things still coming up. See, not everything is in the deformed creeds, be it said. So there are deeper insights still coming, and we don't want to, as I say, waste the insights on things which don't often raise them. We want to be sure the issues are raised. But now, in chapter 6, we have, as far as you can speak, the foundation, the basis for this business of absolute predestination. In the first paragraph, he speaks of our first parents being seduced and so on.
This their sin was pleased, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Now, there you might say, what he's really saying by saying that is, on the one hand, admitting Adam's sin and inserting that verb, which is the most un-Calvinist verb in Calvin. What is it? No. Permit. See? That's Aquinas. That's Augustine. That's anybody but Calvin. What does permit mean? At least in this context. What do you suppose it would mean or should mean? Allow. Which?
Maybe you're allowed to choose.
There is. Yes, in other words, there's some kind of agency which does the action outside of God. See, God doesn't cause it. He allows. He permits. See? That's the crucial word. The whole of Calvinism hangs on that verb, permit. He shouldn't have put it in. By putting it in, he admitted, as we said before, as the questions were being raised, he allowed medieval theology, the theologies of Aquinas, to stand, which is, by non-reformed standards, valid. God, for reasons best known to himself, respecting human freedom and all the things that a person would know, would allow a person to sin. The actual cause of the sin is the one who sins, perversion of his own freedom. Where God permits, for the sake of a greater good, in this case being his glory, which is only one of many possible purposes, but does not directly cause. But once he said that, and once you get past it, you allow him that verb, you're sunk. Then you're a Calvinist. Because once he gets past the verb permit, which really is not Calvinist, then there is logic behind God's then punishing the human race. The solidarity of the human race, be co-responsible with Adam and all the rest. It's hard, it's even harsh, but it is not absolutely speaking unjust. And that, by the way, is in Augustine. There are passages in Augustine. I don't see this as all of Augustine, but there are plenty of passages in Augustine in which he has his misgivings as to whether or not anyone has any claim on God's mercy once Adam sinned. See? And so became dead in sin. Now there are four or five words that are just expressed. Dead in sin. Mortui in peccato. Dead in sin. Dead how? Dead in being unable to do anything spiritually good. Unless God does it for. And of course only for the elect. Secondly, wholly defiled. Totally dead. Wholly defiled. In all faculties and parts of soul and body, you couldn't make it more universal. Dead, wholly defiled, and the defiled, by the way, the English word defiled is very weak. It means corrupt. In all the faculties and parts of body and soul.
This be extensively or intensively or both?
Both. Well, intensively mainly. Extensively in that it refers to spiritual things. Without excluding, which Calvin allowed, that a person could do good things of a secular nature. A person could be a good businessman and yet be one of the reprobates.
I'm thinking of the faculties.
Yeah, well, the faculties, but well, the extensive, in other words, they do not extend this. Utter corruption does not extend to a person, say, being utterly insane. So, well, you can call him a philanthropist. But, say, a millionaire who, say, has been successful in business, clearly wasn't wholly defiled in his faculties of business acumen. Otherwise, he would not have become a millionaire. But he's going to hell. Good. So there are very intelligent reprobates, successful politicians, statesmen and the rest, who can be reprobates. So the defilement, the utter deadness,
is in terms of spiritual achievements in working towards heaven, which is a function of this. Now, paragraph 4 expresses it. This is one of the clearest and most unmistakable statements of total depravity in all of Reformation literature. From this original corruption, notice the reason, it's because of man's having sinned, whereby we are now utterly indisposed, meaning addicted, disabled, unable, and made opposite to all good, but to make doubly sure, triply sure, and wholly inclined to all evil. If that's not total depravity, then nothing is. Now it is behind that, as we saw briefly before, we'll touch this, of course, again in creed after creed from different angles, and you will notice a salt me as time goes on. But to put the logic together, in other words, if election to heaven is selective, and notice the election, which is absolute election, and absolute means only God, and nothing of man contributes to the process, you've got to explain that doing nothing on the part of man. There's the explanation. So man's doing nothing is his utter depravity. And his doing nothing is a result of his own sin. Man's, in the cosmic sense of Adam having sinned. Now chapter 9 takes up the crucial, and what a crucial problem, of free will. The first paragraph, allow me to finish.
You're skipping point here. Chapter 8, the idea of predestination comes up. But I felt it was always clearly put in the relationship to Christ, when we elect him to Christ. I felt
yes.
This was an important point. This would answer Mike's question, too, of
yeah.
30. It's always in terms of Jesus Christ, I feel.
True, but notice, Jesus Christ saved only those who are elect.
But it's in...
Oh yes, Christ is necessary, undoubtedly. And without the grace of Christ, nobody would be saved. We could all go to hell.
My point is, I can't really look at an election abstractly apart.
No.
It's got to be in relationship to Christ.
Nevertheless, it does not. You don't mitigate the election by putting Christ in there. You don't soften or weaken.
No.
You explain it.
It's in terms of, you can't look at it apart from.
No, that's true. Election, in other words, is not something which, well, just happened once and for all. It's something which comes to us from Christ. In other words, God, having determined to save some people, sent his only begotten Son to become man, to die on the cross for their selective salvation. That's right.
There's not that scripture that refers to Christ dying for all.
That's right, there are.
And how does Calvin explain these details?
Well, that he would die, he would have died for all. It was enough to save all mankind had man not sinned. Always there's the hypothesis. Man's having sinned, it becomes not universal, but selective predestination.
Well, if man hadn't sinned, why would he have to die at all? I mean, I thought he was dying for man's sin, and he wouldn't have to die if man didn't sin.
Well, all right. Well, you're arguing the way... I'm giving you the logic, see?
Well, it doesn't seem like logical.
But it is logical.
Purpose? Well,
but
then,
it is not.
Then they must have a different. Calvin must have had a different concept of sin. What did Christ? Christ would have had to come, according to Calvin, whether man sinned or not, originally.
Well, not necessarily, because, see, God might have, absolutely speaking, determined that some part of the human race would be saved and some would be lost, whether Adam had sinned or not. Possible, isn't it?
If that were true, he could then further have determined God to redeem certain people through God's becoming man. So the incarnation is not, strictly speaking, based merely on the fact that man sinned. It is based on the fact that God wants to save certain people.
From what? If not sin?
Well, they can't get to heaven without grace.
Just his decision.
Well, in other words, there is... Well, this, of course, is the remnant, you might say, or whatever you might call the residue of medieval theology, which Calvin had, of man's needing grace to be saved even apart from his sinfulness. There was a preoccupation with man's sinfulness, which is perfectly obvious, and as a consequence, that which dominates the incarnation and God's becoming man is man's sinfulness. But in medieval theology, absolutely speaking, God would have to give grace to save man, even though man did not sin. You see that, don't you?
So Christ's sacrifice then could have been just to give grace. Right?
Could give grace, right. To give grace.
All mankind is depraved and sinful. Yes.
Then no one man is any better, meritorious, or more worthy than another man.
Obviously not.
Then, on what basis, besides demonstrating his power and sovereignty of God, does God need to choose the elect?
Well, isn't that funny? What more does he want? What more does God want than to have himself glorified?
But if he were really going to glorify himself, why would he just choose?
Well, it
why,
might look.
Why,
well, look.
If they're all
look,
equal, why pick out some?
Well, it might look.
No,
well, there are two reasons. I can think of two reasons. Now, of course, thinking God's thoughts after him is a little difficult. But one reason might be that suppose everybody had been saved in spite of the fact that verbally we're all damned or deserve hell, but mighty suspicious that we weren't all sinners. Look, we're all saved. The surest way for you or any of us to appreciate good health is if we're sick, right? Isn't that true? And to know that something that I've got to, well, receive a special gift from God to have removed is much more clearly demonstrated to me if I know that somebody else doesn't get the gift. My knowing that I've got a gift is perlucidly proof to me. I can't miss it, see, if somebody else doesn't get it.
Not luck. Says, not luck. Here's an even line of people. They're all equally low and simple and eeny, meeny, miny, moe.
Well, he does choose more men than women.
No. That being said, why? Problem is solved.
Somebody shoot faces over there.
And the second reason, besides the fact that it gives us greater assurance of this being true, that we are all depraved because somebody de facto doesn't arrive at salvation, secondly, the realization that I have contributed absolutely nothing to my salvation should make me, so Calvin felt, overwhelmingly grateful. In other words, the realization that this is all God's work comes from the fact that I know I couldn't do anything, and that somebody isn't saved because if anybody else had a chance, I would save myself. He had a chance just as much as I. But since it is all God's work, I can glorify and will glorify God more. My gratitude will be greater. I'm speculating. I'm trying to defend God.
This is probably my news, but how do we know that they are the predestined? And when they do get into the
predestined, well, there are various marks. One of them is being a Christian. Another is praying. Another is believing. Faith. If you've got the faith, you're predestined, sister.
But what about those who might in their lifetime get a hard time and fall into sin?
Well, it may be a temporary one of those testings. Well, true, you can't know, but... Well, I don't know about not knowing. You can be pretty sure. You can feel it in your heart. Great security you have. That security is a mark of predestination. Yes.
To explain this, I have a Calvinist aunt who explained her feelings to me on this, and she said that she couldn't tell me the exact moment that she was saved, And she knows that no matter what she does now, she could, she feels that she could honestly murder somebody. She's still one of the elect. She's going to be saved regardless, but of course, since she feels that she's elect, she should be thankful and live a good life. But it really wouldn't make any difference. She's still predestined to be elect because she knows that moment that God chose her out of all mankind.
Now, by the way,
I was saved at that moment.
There is
emotional experience.
And the saints oftentimes thought that they, you know, really truly considered themselves real saints and wondered whether they were. I mean, I don't think a human being considered.
So insecurity, therefore, is not irreconcilable with being predestined, even in any sense. A certain amount of insecurity, if we were absolutely sure, there'd be no room for hope. See, hope always has at least a little suspicion, maybe not. Hope is the desire of an absent future good. Well, the thing is absent, and it's future. I don't have it yet. And there's always a little touch and difficult of attainment, the risk of not getting there. So a little insecurity is good for all of us.
And every Calvinist believes that he is one of the best. He'd have to believe.
He would be sure of, otherwise he would, he'd go berserk.
Is there any basis in Calvin for the later development that material prosperity is an indication?
Oh yes, oh yes, that's part of it. In other words, it is one of the marks of predestination that God externally proves or shows, as he did among the ancients of the old law. You take men like Job, who proved themselves patient, and as the story goes, then he was blessed manyfold with kith and kin and money and the rest. And so consequently, there are certain external marks of God's having chosen you, among which would be the facility for your serving God. And clearly you can better serve God by being, if not wealthy, at least well off, than by being poor and have to scrape for a living. Poverty, therefore, is a mark of reprobation. Well, that raises a few problems, we admit. But, well, of course, that would be one of the difficulties that you'd have to reconcile. Perhaps there was some kind of wealth that Lazarus had that we know not of.
Serve God in one sense, Father.
What do you mean?
People serving God in one sense. I mean, I'd always thought of serving God in connection with bringing other people to him.
Well, that's one kind of serving, but serving God basically in doing his will, the highest possible service. Keeping the Decalogue, following my conscience. Yes?
I want to ask something on paragraph 5. When he speaks of this corruption of nature remaining in those that are regenerated, does he
justification.
Is that, are those synonymous when they speak of regeneration and justification?
Yes, yes, they are. In other words, a person is not, when he's elect, now we'll come to that, let's say that. He is not automatically justified just because he's elect. It is a gradual process, it's something which takes place in time. It's something which has to be worked out. We'll see that shortly. Now on free will. The third paragraph settles it. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, notice there is the first premise. The first premise of Calvinism is man's sinfulness. And once you've said that, anything goes. And God cannot be held accountable because he has no responsibility to sinners. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will, there it is, to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. That sentence should be memorized because that is the essence of the human counterpart to absolute predestination. And it makes perfect sense. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, he is not able by his own strength to convert himself or even to prepare himself thereunto. It is the complete loss of freedom of choice in matters spiritual, allowing, as Calvin would say, for being a good farmer, shoemaker, or blacksmith, the examples that he gives, and yet being a reprobate. chapter 10 has to do with effectual calling, and remember, call or calling and election are really correlatives. What the Creed is trying to do, and Calvin, of course, a century before the Creed, is to explain how God calls. What does he do? How does he save? The election is the call. That's what election means. It's simply the Anglo-Saxon for eligere, to call, to choose. And the moment you say call or choose, it means you don't do it for everybody. The means by which certain people are chosen, in the sense that they are picked and are ensured salvation, is grace. Now, grace is the divine side. Now, man, who after all is the one who is saved, so the human side. What does man contribute to the grace whereby he is saved? Whatever this grace is, it is that by which God saves his elect. It is fundamentally that enlightenment of mind and that strengthening of will which enables a person to do good. Where does he get the light? Where does he get the strength? From God. What does man contribute to the ongoing process of his getting to heaven? Paragraph 2 of the 10th chapter tells us this effectual calling, and the word effectual is really the Latin efficax, which means efficacious, which means it never fails. It is, you might say, the word effectual in Calvinist theology means built-in efficacy. Can't miss, can't fail, never loses, never goes astray, always works. This effectual call, God's choosing a person to heaven, is of God's free and special grace alone. Now, the alone is the big word there. Not from anything at all foreseen in man. God does not foresee that a person is going to somehow cooperate with his grace, and therefore he's going to save him. Only because God gives him the grace. Who is man? That is, is altogether passive therein. And that is, again, that's the crucial phrase. Altogether passive. Omnino, completely, that's the Latin, completely, totally passive. And of course, you would be. If it's grace alone, the moment you put any kind of cooperation on the part of man, you make him active. And that would deny the uniqueness of grace. In fact, would deny the selectivity of salvation. But notice that selectivity, it's a subtle thing. Because let's put ourselves in the vantage point of eternity. God, foreseeing the human race that is going to come into existence sometime. And